Well, we are going to kick off a time of study in the book of Matthew. And part of that is because I've been working on my master's, and I took a class on the Gospel of Matthew. So about 80 hours so far into this book, and we're going to start with chapter 1 this evening. And we have entitled the theme of this book, The Message and Mission. The Message and the Mission. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And some of you are already looking at those verses and going, we're going through the genealogy? Oh, but it's going to be special for you, all right? Have you ever experienced a time of utter silence and then someone broke the silence? Well, the folks at NASA experienced silence when Apollo 13 was on its re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. On the evening of April the 17th, 1970, the crew of Apollo 13 was 200,000 miles from Earth, and they were closing in on the moon. Then the crew notified Mission Control with, "Houston, we have a problem. The lunar landing had to be aborted after an oxygen tank exploded. And despite great hardship caused by the limited power and several other major problems, the crew was able now to head back to Earth. But that would be a very dangerous re-entry to the Earth's atmosphere. And because of that, they said there's going to be a blackout period with no communication for several minutes. Well, during the silence, Mission Control there in Houston waited with bated breath. And how wonderful it was when the silence was finally broken. They heard the command module pilot say, "Odyssey, Houston, standing by, over." Tragedy. Looked like tragedy was turned into triumph when that silence was broken. As the astronauts re-entered the Earth's atmosphere safely. The Apollo 13 blackout of silence only lasted a few minutes. However, imagine with me 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and when we get to the book of Matthew. And God's people must have wondered whether or not he had absolutely deserted them. After centuries of regular communication from God, the people found themselves without a genuine prophet or spokesman for God. And God's silence during that period was merely a precursor to God finally pulling the linchpin of his redemptive plan. It was all coming together beautifully. God had not forgotten. He had remembered his people, and Matthew is going to make that very clear for us. Do you ever feel as though God has deserted you, or that he sits in silence in the face of your requests to him? Over the next year, as we go through this study of the book of Matthew and we leaf through these pages, not only will we see Jesus Christ revealed as Israel's King and Messiah, but his coming to earth as God in the flesh reminds us of the great love that God deeply has for us. Now, resurrected and ascended, the Lord Jesus will always be with us even to the end of time. And the message is that Jesus Christ has all authority because he is the Messiah. I was amazed as we went through this study of Matthew to see the emphasis that this writer puts on the authority of Jesus. When you come to Matthew chapter 8, you see that Jesus has authority over the demonic world. Jesus has authority over nature. Jesus has authority over disease and sickness. And Jesus had brought a big crowd because they had been hearing all about him. And when you come to Matthew chapter 9, very interesting passage when we get there. You remember the four men who actually brought their friend on a pallet to get him to Jesus? I mean, they had, the Bible says that there was no room. They had to unearth or unroof the roof to get him in. My third son is in a church in Akron, Ohio, and he had contacted Terry Bowden, who is the football coach of the Akron, what's that? Oh, University. Okay, thank you. I was thinking of their nickname. I think they're called the Zaps, whatever a Zap is. And he called and got a hold of of Terry Bowden, the football coach. And he called me and goes, "Dad, what do you think about this? The whole football team, 135 guys and all the coaching staff is coming to church. We're going to feed them breakfast." But he says, "I'm getting all kinds of pushback from having these guys come to our church. What do you think about that?" And I directed his attention to Matthew chapter 9, and I said, "You know what? Anytime you're wanting to bring people to Jesus, there will always be people in the way trying to make sure the people don't get to Jesus." And I said, "You have to be a little bit like those four guys that went up there and they unroofed the roof and they lowered him down. And when they lowered him down, Jesus didn't say, 'I'm going to heal you of your disease.' He has all authority, because he's God over sin. And he said, 'I forgive you of your sins.'" And wow, the scribes and the Pharisees that had packed that house now were at odds with Jesus, because who is this man to think that he can forgive all sins? And so Matthew is going to place the tremendous section here on the authority of Jesus, and he's going to start it off in Matthew chapter 1 in the very first sentence. Jesus is God in the flesh, and his mission to his followers is still the mandate for us today. Make disciples of all the nations. Christ's work of building his church is the work he does through each of us. We have the opportunity to be involved in that work. My prayer and passion for us as we take this study of the book of Matthew is that we will learn to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. We as followers of Jesus Christ should take his commandment seriously. It is not a consideration. It is a commandment. And making disciples of all the nations is what he's asked us to do. But before we look at this genealogy of Christ and how it emphatically fulfills the scripture, let me just give you a brief introduction into this first gospel, as we know, of Matthew. So who wrote the book? Well, Matthew. He didn't sign his name to his gospel, but the early church completely supported the apostles' authorship of this book. As early as AD 140, a Christian named Papias had actually wrote that Matthew had compiled all of the sayings of the Lord in Hebrew, presumably before Matthew translated the entire book into Greek for a larger audience. Matthew's name appears in all of the biblical lists of the 12 apostles, though Mark and Luke just refer to him as Levi. We're not introduced to Matthew until you get to Matthew chapter 9, after he shares the story of this man on the pallet being lowered down from the roof. He then tells of how he came to Jesus. And his history as a tax collector distinguished him from the other disciples, and not necessarily in a good way. But Jesus saved him, and immediately after his call to follow Jesus, Matthew hosted a feast at his house, in his home, with an invitation list made up of Matthew's sinful friends. Apparently, Matthew did not think it odd that he and Jesus would associate with the sinful and the downtrodden of society. By the way, a little side note here of the gospel writers. with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, two were first-generation Christians, and two were second-generation Christians. The first-generation Christians were Matthew and John. Second generation were Mark and Luke. The gospel isn't just elementary stuff. I'd be curious to know, how many of you would say your favorite book of the Bible is in the Old Testament? Raise your hand. All right, several. How many of you would say your favorite book of the Bible is in the New Testament? All right. How many of you would say your favorite book of the Bible is one of the four Gospels? Well, there's a few. Because usually you don't see people saying one of their favorite books is the Gospels, because the Gospels are hard at times to understand. Who's the audience here that he's speaking to? It is mostly a Jewish-centric group of people of the four Gospels. The apostle regularly quotes Old Testament passages. In fact, direct quotes in the book of Matthew from the Old Testament total, I believe, about 51. You take the other three Gospels and they total about 66. So there is emphasis that he wants his readers and his listeners to understand that this authority given to Jesus has been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Matthew draws out of the treasure chest of the Old Testament over 100 allusions. He quotes the prophets in the Old Testament in an effort to illustrate that Jesus' identity is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. Now, many believe that Mark was the first gospel written and Matthew soon followed. But why is Matthew so important? This apostle Matthew, he was one of the disciples. He was a Jew himself. He offered a decidedly Jewish perspective on the ministry of Jesus. It is written with a Jewish audience in mind, and thus it's going to emphasize the authority, that all authority has been given to him. Matthew's connections between Jesus and the Old Testament provide much in the way of prophetic evidence for Jesus' ministry. But it also gives us the contemporary readers today a look into really how first century Christians approached the Old Testament with this Christ-centered mindset. The Gospels are centered on one subject, all four of them. Can you think of what that subject is? Who that subject is? Jesus. Jesus. They all introduce and announce who Jesus is. And the 33 years culminate really in the Gospels into 1 week. The Gospels focus on that 1 week and then especially that one day. And Matthew's going to answer the question on the minds of every Jewish reader: if Jesus truly is King of the Jews, where is his promised kingdom? And Matthew will reveal that Jesus did offer the kingdom to Israel, but Israel, they rejected his offer. And so God's primary work in the world is now to accomplish through the building of Christ's church, after which Jesus will come again to this earth and establish his kingdom, ruling the world from Jerusalem, that his church takes that message to the world today. So what's the big idea? Matthew was consistently demonstrating from Old Testament, the testimony of the Old Testament regarding the birth of Jesus, Bethlehem as the location of Jesus' birth, the flight to Egypt, Herod's slaughter of the infants, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry in a world in that day of false messiahs coming along that had proclaimed they were the Messiah. Matthew builds from the Old Testament, which raised Jesus way and clearly above any of the other false messiahs. Matthew does a beautiful job painting a portrait of our Lord that highlights his uniqueness among all others to ever walk this earth. And so with that background in mind, let's start to look here at this genealogy. And genealogy is important. Years ago in Colorado Springs, there was a place called the Flying W Ranch. I don't know if any of you ever visited the Flying W Ranch. It burned down here just a few years ago when that wildfire hit Colorado Springs. But they would provide for you a Western dinner and cowboy entertainment. Not country Western entertainment, cowboy entertainment. And one of the songs that one of the cowboys sang was an old spoof that kind of included some genealogy. The story goes along that it seemed that a widow remarried, and her grown daughter later married her new husband's father. So each couple had a child, and listen to some of the lyrics from the song entitled, "I'm My Own Grandpa." "This made my dad my son-in-law and changed my very life. For my daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. My father's wife then had a son who kept them on the run, and he became my grandchild because he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue because although she's my wife, she's my grandmother too. If my wife is my grandmother, then I'm her grandchild. As husband of my grandmother, then I'm my own grandpa." I don't know if you could have followed that, but it's very confusing. But I remember they would sing that. And even though it's humorous, it has a little bit of sting to it. Too often, modern families are pulled apart. And the pain of divorce and dysfunction and abandonment leave many of us with little idea of who we are or where we came from. People want to know where they came from. For some, it's deep, and for others, it's just merely a healthy curiosity. I'd kind of like to know what my ancestry is. And somehow, we understand that at least part of who we are is explained by our roots, where we came from. And so today, is there not a phenomenal surge of interest in genealogy, ancestry.com, people wanting to know, where was it that my family grew up? Books have been written on the history of family names, how to discover your ancestors, how to write for official records, how to actually trace your pedigree, how to search for your ancestry around the world. I mean, some people are totally into this. And so to help us understand Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17, there was no such problem of missing ancestry with the Jewish people. Every Jewish citizen who cared to know could determine exactly who his or her ancestors were, because these facts were all very meticulously recorded and maintained in the temple records in Jerusalem. Lineage and careful records were important to a people determined to maintain their identity in the midst of the turmoil that was going on in the ancient world. I mean, when they came out of the exile of Babylon, I mean, those records, it was all important. How do we know that you're really of Jewish descent? And those records identified the royal line of the ancient Hebrew kings. If lineage was important to anyone, it was especially important to the royal family. So, open your Bibles to Matthew 1, and I'm going to try to get us through in reading these 17 verses. Starting at verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, this is interesting, who had been the wife of Uriah. Isn't it interesting? It's always, even Nathan, the wife of Uriah, even though we know her to be Bathsheba. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah. Verse 9, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Amor. Amor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Some of these names you have never seen in the Old Testament because they appear right here, first time. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathon, and Mathon begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Whew. I possibly could have paraphrased verses 1 through 17 like this and would have cut off a little bit of time. I could have paraphrased it this way. Hear, O Israel. Here is your king. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is the only living legal heir to the throne of Israel. The records prove it. And if you got a problem with it, check it out. The lineage is indisputable. This Jesus of Nazareth is king of the Jews. I could have done that. I probably should have done that because those 17 verses are not easy. Years ago, we had a very fascinating preacher by the name of Marvin Rosenthal who came to our church. He was a Jewish convert to Christianity. What I found interesting is his testimony of salvation, of coming to Jesus, being a Messianic Jew, that Jesus, yes, is the Messiah, includes that one of the proofs that persuaded him that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the one who can save, was Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17, the genealogy that we just read. And to explain what he meant, he used a helpful analogy of his experience as a U.S. Marine many years earlier in his life. He said when he was in the Marines that he would go out with his buddies at the rifle range, he and his buddies again, and they would practice their aim by shooting long distance, 200, 300, and 500 yards. And from that distance, they couldn't always tell by the naked eye if they hit the target. So in order to determine the accuracy, one of the soldiers would hide down in a 9-foot ravine behind the target until he heard 10 shots. After he heard 10 shots, he would climb out of that ravine and he would check the sharpness of the shooter. He would add up the score and relay the results by slipping a colored disc onto the end of a pole and raising it up high for the shooters to see it. And the color of the disc would communicate the shooter's accuracy. If you missed the target completely, a big flag would be waved. It was kind of a military way of saying, you ought to be embarrassed. Yet for each bullseye, a red disc would be secured to a pole, and the pole then would go up and down. So if you hit the bullseye 6 out of 10 times, they would raise the pole up 6 times. Now, if you hit the bullseye all 10 times, that same pole and red disc would simply come up once, and they would turn it around. Rosenthal stated that especially for a Jewish audience who understood the significance and the necessity of correct genealogical records, Matthew's genealogy hits the bullseye 10 out of 10 times. And so let's just take this analogy that he's given us here in the next few moments that we have. And I want you to think of these 17 verses as a target set before us. Three targets. And I want you to think of God not with a rifle in his hand, but as an archer with a bow and three arrows. And let's see what he'll do with the genealogy. So with this genealogy, he's going to take three shots at three targets, each time hitting them dead center. God can see that he hits the bullseye, but he wants us to see it as well. He wants us, if you will, to insert that red disc, raise up the pole, and turn it around once, showing we know you've hit it, God. You have perfect aim, and you are right on. So the first target, here we go. First target, right line, right out of the chute. Jesus is from the line of Abraham. He is from the line of David. He has the right bloodline. And Matthew starts with Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew introduces us to the hero of this book by stating his name and his origin. Because Abraham and David are two key names in this genealogy. If you miss seeing them here at the beginning, you're going to see them at the end. In verse 1, you're going to see it in verse 17, you're going to see it in verse 2, and you're going to see it in verse 6. Matthew does not want us to miss how important Abraham and David are. And you say, well, why are those two guys so important? They represent two promises from God, one to each man. So let's start with Abraham. If you have your Bibles handy, you want to turn over with me to Genesis chapter 12. We know this to be the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was not a Jew at this time. Abraham was a pagan. The Jewish race didn't even exist. And we come to Genesis 12. Look at this promise from God to Abraham. Verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Listen up, America. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, a pagan, though, is given a wonderful promise from God that his offspring, that through his offspring, God would raise up a people and a nation, the nation of Israel, who would be a blessing to the entire world. That'd be the Gentile world. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul really, in a broad sense, calls this the gospel. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Abraham, the father of Israel. Incidentally, now the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke starts with Adam, Adam being the father of mankind. Luke starts with Adam to show that the Savior descended from the first man. Luke wants to write a gospel for Gentiles, so he says Jesus is from mankind and he's for all mankind. Matthew, being a gospel centered much more to the Jewish group, starts with Abraham, who is the father of the Jews. Yet Matthew expects us to know that Abraham was a pagan, a Gentile, before God even called him. He was the father of the covenant people, but he was born outside the covenant, and he stayed there until God is the one who brought him in. So that's why Abraham's important. Secondly, David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. I've heard many speakers reference this here in the last several months, even after we studied 2 Samuel, where David is promised that one of his descendants would establish a kingdom forever. Someone says, well, are there going to be nations one day in heaven forever and ever? Well, when I look at what he says here, that your kingdom will be forever, there sure could be nations and the nation of Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So throughout this whole gospel, Matthew brings these promises together in the person of Jesus Christ with what Jesus is going to call the gospel of the kingdom. And this phrase, this gospel of the kingdom, is only used in Matthew's account. Matthew is simply showing us right away here in the genealogy section of Matthew chapter 1 is that God has hit the target dead on. Jesus is both the descendant of Abraham and of David. Jesus comes from the right line. He has the correct scriptural pedigree to be the Messiah. The Messiah must be a Jew, a son of Abraham, verse 2. He also must be from the tribe of Judah, verses 2 and verses 3, and from one specific member of that tribe, that's verse 6, David. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the message of Matthew. It was God ordained that the lineage for Jesus to be born would stay intact. Do you know that Abraham's Lincoln's lineage died with his sons? It was girls from that point on. So no one can really claim to be the great-great-great-grandson of Abraham Lincoln today. It's over. It's done. God hit the target after many generations of who and where Jesus would come, and it was all biblical. It was from the Old Testament. Second target, it was the right time. Right time. Jesus coming at the right time. So we have the right line, the bloodline, we have the right time. Look with me at verse 17. Matthew wants to make sure that we see this. He ends the genealogy like this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 kingdoms. Matthew is saying there are three key periods of Israel's history. And the first 14 generations really could be classified as the time of the patriarchs. It was that period of time of Moses, Joshua, the judges. It was a period of time of wandering, of enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of a covenant-making and law-giving God, and of conquest to finally go into their promised land. Secondly, the second 14 years are from Solomon to the Babylonian exile. I mean, this was the time of the kings, of the monarchy, when Israel, having insisted that God, we don't want to necessarily have you as our king, we want to be just like all the other nations, and we want to have a king just like they have a king. And most of the men at this point of time led them away from God, not to God. And so there was defeat, and there was conquest, and then there was exile, and then there was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That was in the second 14 years. The third 14 years move again in hope and fulfillment from the exile to Jesus Christ himself. This was a time of captivity. This was a time again of exile and frustration and of marking time. Most of the men, as I pointed out to you when we were reading, from Shittel to Jacob, the father of Joseph, are unknown to us apart from this list. They just don't seem to appear in the Old Testament. It was, in a sense, a time of Israel's dark days in those 14 years. Nevertheless, God's grace was at work on behalf of his people through all three of those periods, those 14 years, three separate times. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't come to earth as a man in this modern age instead of the first century? Why didn't he come to earth during the era of television and video and internet, when nearly all that he said and all that he did could actually be precisely documented? Can't you just picture Fox and CNN reporters and the paparazzi camped all around Jesus, a few feet away from him and his disciples? I mean, for 3 years straight, they followed him around. Can't you imagine a streaming video of each of his miracles and his movements? How cool would the 10 o'clock news now be if Jesus was living today? Every night there would be something about the life of Jesus. Good evening, and we welcome you to our broadcast. We want to tell you about how Jesus healed 10 lepers. We interviewed 9 of them. One refused the interview in order to go back to return to give Jesus a word of thanks. And can't you imagine years from now, when some rebellious teenager started to doubt the claims of Christ, how dads and moms could just pull out their computerized contraptions and say, "Now, son, you look at this. It actually really happened. Look at the video." We think if everyone could see exactly Jesus' movements when he was alive, then they would believe that he arose, and then they would believe and trust in him. And sometimes we wish God's timing was different. And sometimes we wish that God would take the faith part out of our faith. What I mean is, some of us think like Carl Sagan thought. Sagan, the brilliant scientist but foolish man, once said he would believe there was a God if God had written the Ten Commandments on the moon. Well, sure. Everyone would believe if that were the case. But that would take the faith out of faith, which would be as bad as taking the oxygen out of the air. And so when Paul states in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When Scripture says it was the right time, it means it was the right time. God designed history. And with the rise of this empire and the fall of that one, with this person born here and another person born over there, with this event happening just at the right time, God is in charge. So let's focus on how God hit this target precisely at the right time. Third target, right design. Jesus came even from Gentile sinners. I don't know if you picked up in the genealogy, but there were some women listed, and not very nice women. Let's go back to the Rosenthal analogy here for a second. Here we are sitting in this 9-foot ravine, and we've come up once to see, did God actually hit the target? And we find he hit it right in the middle. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we're in complete awe of his incarnation. Then we come up again to see that God hit the second target, and he hit it dead on. Jesus came at the right time. 14. And now we hear that third arrow hit, and we jump up, and sure enough, God is 3 for 3. So what's the design? It's kind of a strange design, but it's a scriptural one. Matthew's genealogy is exceptional. While it appeals to a Jewish audience, it has at least a couple of twists that would have offended a Pharisaical Jew who valued racial, moral, and patriarchal purity. The women. That is a bizarre twist that Matthew includes. He includes six women in these 17 verses. Tamar, Perez, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah. We know she was Bathsheba. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's peculiar because a woman's testimony in the first century was not valid in a court of law, and a woman's name in Jewish genealogy was of little significance. Four of the six women were not even Jewish, but God has a design. He has a purpose. It's part of his plan. It's the divine design. And the second part, or bizarre twist, is at least three of these women, they're Gentiles, and several of them, how should I say it, have an immoral, spotty past. I mean, Genesis 38 would make for great daytime soap operas today. I'm not recommending that. It's a horrific passage of Scripture. Even the sexual problems of these women are all part of God's design. For they prepare us for the most irregular sexual, or could I say non-sexual encounter of all time. They prepare us for the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. For those who doubt that God would work through an unmarried teenage girl to bring about the Messiah, Matthew is basically saying, well, hey, take a look at Grandma Tamar right now. Take a look at Bathsheba. Look at the line and notice the design. Jesus comes from the right stock, but it's a bad stock. As one commentator said, and I quote, "There is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus comes from a bunch of sinners." And I don't mean to just be picking on Tamar and Perez and Rahab. Look at the list of wicked kings: Rehoboam, Abijah, Ahaz. I mean, I look at Ahaz and I think, man, was he wicked? Remember, he was the one married to Jezebel. But why would Matthew inform us that Jesus did not belong to let's say, the nice, clean world of middle-class folks that are respectable and outstanding, but rather he belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars? The point is almost just way too obvious. Matthew wants to show what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but he came for the unrighteous, for sinners like you, like me, like Matthew, the tax collector, and Rahab, the prostitute. The genealogy or the genesis of Jesus Christ is more than just a list of ancient names. It's even more than just a list of Jesus' human ancestry. It is a beautiful testimony to God's grace and the ministry of his son Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners, Matthew will tell us in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9, right after he shares how Jesus saved him. This genealogy of Jesus the Messiah should give us great hope as we think of where we are on this earth right now. His first coming represented the fulfillment of a 2,000-year-old promise to Abraham and a 1,000-year-old promise to David. He has promised he's coming back. His second coming will fulfill the repeated New Testament promises that he will come back to judge the earth. Although it seemed to Israel that God's promises to Abraham and to David might never ever be fulfilled, they were fulfilled in God's perfect timing. He's coming again, and his timing will be perfect. And the question for all of us is, will you be ready for that day? The Apostle Paul said that today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ personally as your Savior, today could be that day. He says, now is the accepted time, and I only know one reason he would say that. We don't know that we're going to be alive tomorrow. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. So trust in the Messiah while you can. The message of Matthew, all authority has been given to Jesus because Jesus is truly the Messiah. The Messiah, he comes with all authority and he comes with a message for us. And the message for us is that we are to be disciples of all the nations. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time that we could look into the book of Matthew. And a section of scripture that when we think we got to read it, we kind of groan. But it is powerful, especially for a Jewish audience that wants to trace back the ancestry and to see that, God, your timing was right. Your design was right. The line in which Jesus came was exactly how it had to have been through Abraham and through David. And we know the enemy was fighting along the way to make sure that that generation somehow would be broken and that Jesus couldn't come. But Father, at the right time, you sent your precious son, Jesus. And there he lived a perfect life on this earth, crucified by men, and he paid for our sins. And we can have life, and we can have it more abundantly. We can have life everlasting if we will acknowledge our sinful condition, repent of our sin, turn from our sin, and turn to invite Jesus into our life. Father, help us as believers to know that we serve the one who is worthy of our worship, for he has been given all authority. And may we take this message, and may we take the mission to heart. And may you bring people into our lives this week, and we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.